Now we're coming tonight to this last section of this great Old Testament chapter, Isaiah 55. As we have noted in nights gone by, it is a chapter that is filled with gospel truth. Verse number 1 gives us the great invitation of the gospel. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verses 6 and 7 give us the great responsibility of the gospel. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And that's the great responsibility of the gospel, that men and women without Christ need to seek the Lord and call upon the Lord and forsake their sin. And then at the end of verse number 7, you've got the great assurance of the gospel. And he will have mercy upon him, and to your God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verses 8 and 9 give us the great mystery of the gospel, because God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verses 10 and 11 give us the great authority of the gospel, because it's mentioned there about the power of God's word. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And then in the last two verses, you've got the great benefits of the gospel. I'm glad tonight that being a Christian is a good thing. I'm glad tonight that whenever a person gets saved, and I speak from personal experience, it's a blessed thing. And you receive many, many benefits whenever we come to know the Lord. There are many benefits that we don't even know that we're receiving whenever we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Many things that we learn in the Christian pathway that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. And even whenever we're just babes in Christ, there's so much more to experience and so many more benefits and blessings that God has given to us. Whenever the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon and all of his wealth and all of his wisdom, she decided, I'm going to go and visit this man and see if what I have been told is in fact true. And so she went. And whenever she visited Solomon, she came home again, and they asked her to give a report of all that she had seen and all that she had heard and experienced. And she said, listen, the half was never told me. The half was never told me. I heard much about Solomon, his wisdom, his wealth, his riches, his possessions. But whenever I arrived and I saw it for myself, I discovered that I wasn't told the half of what Solomon had and what Solomon was. And so it is whenever a person becomes a Christian. Whenever I get saved, I just wanted to know that my sins were forgiven. And I just wanted to know that I was going to heaven. But down through the years, I realized that the half was never told me. And I'm sure that whenever I get to heaven, I'll be able to say the same thing 1,000 times over. Because there are many, many blessings that we receive in the gospel. And sometimes we don't even appreciate them while they're there and they're ours for the taking. What are these benefits of the gospel? Well, I believe in these last two verses of this great gospel chapter, there are 5 benefits that we receive in the gospel. And I want to challenge you tonight, especially if you're halting between two opinions, or if you're struggling with assurance, or if you've made a profession but it doesn't really mean that much to you, or if you just flat acknowledge that you're not saved, I want to tell you tonight and ask you tonight, why won't you receive these benefits? Why won't you take these blessings for your own and claim them tonight in the gospel? So that's our subject tonight, very simply, the benefits of the gospel. Notice the first benefit, liberation. Liberation. Verse number 12 says, God says to his people, ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Historically, the context here is to the Jewish people. The nation of Israel had got far, far away from God. The first chapter of this prophecy of Isaiah paints a very dull picture concerning the spiritual life of the nation. It is addressed to a people that are a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. From the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been covered up, neither mollified with ointment. And yet the Lord throws out an invitation, even in that first chapter, and says to them, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And he's calling these people to return. And throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, he's warning them that if you do not return, there will be consequences. There will be repercussions. I will cause you to be carried away captive into a nation that you knew not. Jeremiah warned them of the same thing. And during the ministry of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Isaiah came to pass. And the Israelite people were carried away captive down into Babylon, where they were held there as slaves, prisoners, captives. And of course, Ezekiel and Daniel and people like that were raised up of the children of the captivity to tell the Israelite people, listen, God is merciful. And after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, you shall be carried back into your own nation. And that's the context of this promise here in the book of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 12. God says to them, ye shall go out. You'll go out of Babylon and you'll be led forth back to your homeland with joy and with peace and with singing. In other words, there's deliverance and there's liberation from the bondage and captivity that you will find yourselves in Babylon. Their sin would bring slavery. Their sin would bring bondage. But God ultimately would lead them back into the promised land. And I still believe that God will do that and is doing that for the Jewish people. I believe that God will gather a large remnant and bring them back into the land before Jesus Christ comes back again. He will revive his church. I believe that. And I believe that while perilous times shall come, I do believe that God will save a large number of Jewish people and bring them to himself. But even so for us tonight, here in Northern Ireland, sin brings bondage. Sin ensnares individuals. I remember the minister that I grew up under sitting up at the front of the church with some friends, and he was preaching one Sunday morning against sin, and I have to say that I was annoyed about the things that he was saying. He says, you are ensnared by your sin. And that really annoyed me. I thought this man's being negative. I thought this man's being condemnatory. I thought this man isn't really encouraging us very much. He's always preaching about sin, and he's telling us that we are ensnared by sin. I was never in bondage to any man, or so I thought. I was never a slave to alcohol or drugs or gambling, but all of those seeds were within me. But what I was a slave to was public opinion, the fear of man, pride of heart, self-righteousness perhaps as well, the fear of what people would think. And the Word of God tells us that the wicked shall be holden with the cords of his own sins. Think of it. The wicked shall be holden with the cords, not of somebody else's sins, but of his own sins. The things that men get involved in, the things that young people get involved in, bring them into bondage and do not set them free and do not give them the liberty that they were promised, but rather bring them into bondage and slavery and captivity. Now, there are many people in our town tonight, and under God, we need to reach them. Many of them are bondage and slaves to alcoholism, drug abuse, gambling, pornography, adultery, and 1,000 other vices. But even inside the church, there are just as many vices, and perhaps even more. Materialism, the fear of man, covetousness, worldliness, pride, self-righteousness, self-conceitedness, covetousness, and all these other things. And it's very easy to say, I'm saved from this, that, and the other. But can I challenge you tonight and ask you the question, are you saved from pride? Are you saved from self-righteousness? Are you saved from what people think? Are you saved from worry and doubt and fear and anxiety? You know, Satan would love tonight to keep you in bondage. The Bible tells us there in 2 Timothy and chapter number 2 and verse number 26 that the Lord wants to recover us out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's the will, the desire of the enemy, to keep people in bondage and in slavery, whatever type of slavery or bondage that may be. It might be a religious slavery. It might be something else. But if you're honest tonight, there's things in your life that bind you and hinder you and rob you of the joy of entering into a life of service and usefulness and witness for the Master. But you know something tonight about my Savior? He's a great liberator. John 8 and verse 36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, then ye shall be free indeed. And by the way, that's not speaking about being a free Presbyterian or a free Methodist or free church of this, that, or the other, but it's speaking about having a freedom and a liberty, not to sin, but a freedom and a liberty from sin. I wonder tonight, are you really free? Can you say concerning your own life, the Lord has caused me to go out, and the Lord has led me forth, and the Lord has brought me in, and tonight I know that God has set me free. If you come to God on His terms, the terms that are laid down in the gospel, the terms that are laid down in this chapter of God's word, you're thirsty. God says, come to the waters. You're stricken by spiritual bankruptcy. You've got no money. But tonight it's without money and it's without price. And you give yourself, as it says in verse number 6, to seeking the Lord, calling upon Him while He is near. And you forsake your sin and you forsake your own way and you go God's way according to God's word. God says, I will set you free. Ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. You know, people long for freedom. Man that's thrown into a prison cell, what's he long for? Freedom. Person that finds themselves, maybe in slave labor or whatever it is, what do they long for more than anything else? Freedom. That day whenever someone will come and burst their chains asunder, or open the door of their cell, or give them a document that says that their past has been washed away, and they can go out, not as a bond man, but they can go out as a free man, and I think we all long and are looking for this glorious freedom. But you'll only ever find it in Jesus Christ. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And whenever Paul was writing to the church at Galatia, in Galatians 5:1, he said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Sometimes in our own foolishness, we can go back to those things that bind us. And we can get caught up with legalism and rules and regulations that are not found in or agreeable to the Bible. And we find ourselves again in bondage. Can I ask you tonight, are you free? Are you free? Can you go into your schoolroom tomorrow, your college campus, your workplace, or wherever you find yourself on a Monday through to a Friday, and testify to this glorious freedom that you find in Jesus Christ? I love the words of Charles Wesley's hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and in nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening way. I awoke, and the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. Does that sound like a man that's in bondage? Does that sound like a man that regrets coming to Christ? Does that sound like a man that's miserable because God saved him? No, sir, that shows us a man that's been set free and liberated and is now living a life of joy and freedom and liberty. Well could he say, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I wonder tonight, are you really free? The gospel tonight sets people free. How many young people have been brought up in our Sunday school, in our children's meeting, in pews within this church? And they had this idea that if I give my life to God and the Lord saves me, I'll not be set free. In fact, I'll be brought into bondage. I'll not be able to do this, that, or the other. And they had this whole idea that freedom was outside the kingdom of Christ, outside the kingdom of God, outside of the Bible, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as a little boy, I used to be the most terrible worrier. I used to lie in bed at nights whenever I was in primary school, sick with worry. I would get up in the morning and feel sick because I was worried. I don't know. I worried about school. I worried about holidays and how quickly they would go by. I worried about my homeworks. I worried about exams. I worried about my family. I worried about the dog. If I didn't have something to worry about, that made me worry even more. I was just filled with anxiety as a lad at school. But you know something, whenever God saved me, and I didn't even really notice it at the time, whenever God saved me as a lad of 13, it took me a few years to realize I don't worry the way I used to. And I'm convinced the reason that I worried so much was because in my heart of hearts, I knew that I'd got no peace with God. And that was the crux of the matter. Think of the people that God set free in Scripture, the man from the Gadarene. He was just bound and fettered, not physically, but spiritually. He was possessed with devils. And yet one day the great liberator came and set him free. And then there was a prodigal son who felt that the rest of his life was going to be in this pig pit, feeding the swine until at last he died himself. And then he came to his senses, and that was God setting him free. Peter in a prison cell, tied between two soldiers, awaiting death the next morning. And yet the angel of the Lord came and set him free. I think of Martin Luther, caught up in a religious system, trying to get peace with God by becoming a monk. And yet he realized the just shall live by faith. And what happened? God set him free. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, as students at Oxford University, praying, witnessing, evangelizing, crossing the Atlantic to minister to the Native American Indians, and they weren't even free themselves. And then John Wesley testified that night as he sat in a church meeting in Aldersgate Street, he says, my heart was strangely warmed. And I felt that I trusted in Christ. What happened? God had set him free. Liberation. Ye shall go out. Ye shall be led forth. So there's liberation. But notice something else here. There's jubilation. Ye shall go out with joy. And then at the second part of the verse, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's jubilation. That's joy. That's gladness. You know, there would be great joy for the Jewish people whenever they returned again to Israel. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our hearts were filled with singing. What had happened? God had set them free, and there was joy, and there was gladness, and there was jubilation. And whenever Jesus Christ comes back again, I'll tell you, amongst the redeemed of the Lord, there will be great joy and great jubilation. I'm looking forward to that crowning day. I fear it in some respects. It'll be a fearful thing to see the heavens roll apart as a scroll and the Lord Jesus Christ come back again. But I'll tell you, whenever he catches us up to meet him in the air and the trumpet sounds, there'll be joy and there'll be jubilation. I'm looking forward to that day, and I trust you are as well. This verse of Scripture says that even all of creation rejoices and praises Him. The mountains, the hills, and the trees. Do you remember how the hymn writer said, after his conversion, heaven above was softer blue, earth around a sweeter green? Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, hearts with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine. And he's saying, it's as if all creation is rejoicing with me at this liberty and this freedom that I have found in Jesus Christ. But you know, I believe in a very real sense that whenever Jesus Christ comes back again, all creation will rejoice. Romans 8:22 says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain right up until this present time. You know, our world is affected by the fall. That's why crops fail. That's why sometimes there are famines. That's why there are winter seasons. But I believe with all my heart that whenever Jesus Christ comes back and reigns on this earth, He will reverse and remove all the effects of the fall. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 23, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. O forest and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. There's going to be great jubilation whenever Christ comes. But whenever a sinner comes to Christ, there's great jubilation as well. And that's what this chapter is all about. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Three times in that verse of Scripture, we read the word come. I believe God the Father invites you to come. I believe God the Son invites you to come. I believe God the Holy Ghost invite you to come. And whenever you come, he says you'll go out with joy. And you'll be led forth with singing, jubilation. Even Jesus Christ himself, whenever he came to seek and to save that which was lost, came with great joy and gladness. The scripture says he has, and God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He was the happiest man that ever lived. The scripture says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And even in the midst of that cross, the pain, the suffering, the tears, the agony, there was a joy there, knowing that he was doing the Father's will and bringing many sons to glory. And whenever Christ saves the sinner, there's joy. He talked about this shepherd who went after the sheep that had gone astray. And what did he do in Luke chapter 15 and verse 5 whenever he found it? He layeth upon his shoulders rejoicing. And whenever that sinner comes home, there's rejoicing, the Bible says, amongst the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. And then there's great joy, of course, for the person who has got saved themselves. You know, if you're not a Christian tonight, you're missing out on so much. If you were to get saved tonight, angels would rejoice. The spirits of just men made perfect would rejoice. Jesus Christ would see if the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. The people of God would rejoice. And you certainly would rejoice yourself. Because Peter said that salvation is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Can I ask you tonight, do you have real joy? Are you glad tonight to be in God's house? Are you glad whenever you can open your Bible? Is it a joy for you to pray? Some people are perfectly miserable. I remember my mother coming home from church one Sunday morning, a number of years ago, and she goes to a Presbyterian church in Lisburn. And she says, our minister was away today, and she says, we had this strange little man came. He was a retired minister. And she mentioned my name. And she says, I've never been in a service nor a church like it. He said during the opening hymn, he was singing, and then he said to the organist, now just hold it off, just hold off here, sister. He says, put up your hand if you're saved. This had never happened before in that Presbyterian church. And a couple of hands sheepishly went up. I suppose they looked at everybody else to think, well, I wonder, is so-and-so going to put his hand up? And a few hands went up. And he says, well, I'm glad some people are saved. I just couldn't tell by your faces who was saved and who wasn't. I remember the first time I heard the Reverend Samuel Workman preaching the gospel. And he danced about the pulpit like a man that was just filled with something that was trying to get out. The joy of the Lord. Boy, he was glad that he was saved. He was glad he could preach the gospel. He was glad to be able to tell others that there's a Savior from all sin. Can I ask you tonight if you get joy, jubilation, liberation? Notice something else in this chapter of Scripture, these verses, benefits of the gospel, reconciliation. It says, ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Led forth with peace. Now, in our world, there's much talk about peace. And there's a lot of talk in our society about reconciliation. And taxpayers' money, billions of pounds and billions of US dollars, and whatever the currency of the nation is, whatever country it is, thousands, millions, billions are spent on talking about peace and reconciliation. But you will never find real, lasting peace if you try to build that structure upon the cracked foundation of human nature. You'll not find it. Because man naturally is self-seeking. And man naturally will tramp over the other man to get what he wants. Man naturally is greedy. And real peace only comes through the gospel. And as long as man rejects Jesus Christ, denies the word of God, will not respond to the call of God, the little chorus is true. Unless you let the Lord have his way in your life every day, there's no rest. And there's no peace until the Lord has his way. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, the prophet says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Remember a few weeks ago, months ago, there was that big storm down there at Port Rush or Port Stewart, and the waves were coming in. I did a school assembly that morning, and I knew the storm was coming in, so I took my camera, and I went down. You know, you go into Port Stewart there, and you're about to go on the promenade coming down the hill, and you turn left just down where the town hall is. Well, I parked the car, and I walked down, and the waves were coming up over the wall at the back, and you know where the swings and all are? And they were just coming right up over onto the other side of the road. And I was standing there like an Egypt with my camera, and there was a man sitting in a car behind me. And this huge big wave came up over the wall, right across the children's play park, up over the wall, onto the road where I was standing, about a foot up over my shoes. And I remember looking around and this man in the car having a real laugh at me. And whenever I walked up the street, there was rocks and there was all of this stuff that the sea and the foam had just cast up onto the road. And it's just like this verse of Scripture. The wicked are like the troubled sea. And it casts up mire, and it casts up dirt. And then it says in verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. Now people try to do all sorts of things to give themselves peace. Meditation. They go to these yogurt classes, or yoga classes, or whatever you want to call them. And they try to empty their minds, and they sit there. And I remember a member of our family. A lady in her late 60s at the time, my mum was in her house, and she says, you know, I've been going to yoga classes. Wait till you see what I can do. And she lay down in the broad of her back on the floor, and she had her legs up around the back of her neck. And my mum came home, and she says, I don't know what that does for her, but she just thought it was crazy. Getting into all of these positions, thinking that somehow that's going to give you the peace that you've been looking for 70 years. Other people try medicine. Other people try religion. Some people try philosophy. Other people think if I can get as many material possessions as I can and I have got financial security, or I get addicted to exercise or some type of substance, then I will have peace. And then there are others, sadly, that give up on the thought of ever having peace completely. And they end up in a suicide's grave or something like that. But the problem is that man is not at peace with himself or with his neighbor because he's not at peace with God. The first thing that needs to be sorted out is the vertical relationship between man and God. Before we can sort out our horizontal relationships and sort out the problem that we have a wrong relationship with ourselves. Peace is found whenever a person comes to Christ. Tonight in this meeting, there's a holy war going on. The Word of God says that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And there's a battle going on, even in spiritual places. And the enemy's busy, shooting his fiery darts, trying to snatch away the good seed of God's word, because there is nothing he would like more than to rob you of the peace that you could have in believing this wonderful gospel. But in the Bible, God has given us the terms of real and lasting peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 and verse number 16, speaking of Christ, speaking of the cross, speaking of the blood, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Abolished in his flesh the enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now we learn from Romans 8 that the carnal mind is at enmity against God. But here God drew up his peace treaty in sending his Son to make peace through the blood of his cross. And because the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, he died as if he was God's enemy on that cross, and in so doing, as a sinless substitute, destroyed that enmity and reconciled effectively and effectually sinners unto God. Because he took our sins and purged them away. He destroyed that enmity between man and God. Therefore, being justified through faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. And it all comes whenever we find ourselves kneeling by faith at the cross. Philippians and chapter number 4 and verses 6 and 7 tell us that we can have the peace of God. Not merely peace with God, but then on top of that, the peace of God. Be careful for nothing, Paul says. That word careful means anxious, worried, fretful, or afraid. He says, be careful for nothing. Literally saying, don't be worried if you're a Christian. Don't be worried about anything. Be careful for nothing. But in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then what happens? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In 1928, there was a man who owned a farm somewhere in the United States of America, on one of those big plains, whether it was Kansas or some other place, that was famous for tornadoes, Tornado Alley. He owned a farm. And this tornado was coming, this twister. And instead of going down to hide underneath the ground and put the shutters over, he stood his ground in his house. And he said that the tornado came over his house and sucked the frame of the house 100 feet up into the air and then broke it into a million pieces and scattered it abroad. And he says, there was I standing right in the very eye of that storm. And he says it was perfect peace in the eye of the tornado. He says, I could have reached out and literally touched a wall of cloud swirling around me at hundreds of miles per hour. But I stood my ground, and he says, I looked up and I could see the sky blue above me about 100 feet up into the air. And there he was standing in the eye of the storm. But he says he was at perfect peace. And whenever all around us the storms of life are raging, if we're in Christ, we can discover that there's a peace in the eye of every storm that God gives, that the world can never take away. And whenever we look up, heaven above is softer blue. The peace of reconciliation with God. Notice the fourth benefit of the gospel, verse 13, transformation. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. That's transformation. Whenever a person becomes a Christian, there's a wonderful change that occurs in the life. And the more they live for God, the more the life is changed, little by little every day. Little by little in every way, Jesus is changing me. Since I made a turnabout face, I've been growing in His grace. Jesus is changing me. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Whenever Paul was writing to that great church at Ephesus, he reminded them of what they were like before they got saved. And then he reminds them what they're like now that they have got saved. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, he says, wherefore remember that in times past, being Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision. At that time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this present world. He says, that's what you were in time past. Then in verse 13, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it's a before and after picture. Do you ever see those before and after pictures in magazines? That if you take this wrinkle cream, before you're going to have a face like a cabbage, and then after it you can have a face like a boiled egg? Or some guy that's got a big stomach out the front, and you buy this contraption 3 minutes a day, and you look like you've carved out of marble, before and after? Well, here's God's before and after picture. Before you were without hope. Before you were strangers. But now you've got a hope that endureth. And as the hymn writer said, God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Thorns and briars, he says that's what it was before. Thorns and briars in the Bible speak of sin and its consequences. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said, now Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns, thistles, briars shall it bring forth unto thee. Thorns and thistles and briars are things that cause pain. Thorns are fruitless. Thorns are good for nothing but to be cut down. But on that cross outside of Jerusalem, the Son of God died there. What happened? He was crowned with thorns. And there was much more to that than just the soldiers mocking him as the King of the Jews. I believe that symbolically it symbolized our sins being placed upon him. And Christ suffering for our sins. And our sins being placed upon him. He became our federal head, and he took our sins and sorrows and made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. And then we're told here that the thorns shall become fir trees, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, the fir tree instead of the thorns. The thorns are taken away. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And instead of the thorn, the fir tree. Now, what's significant about the fir tree? The fir tree is a tree that emits a strong fragrance. The fir tree is a tree that produces fruit. The fir tree is a tree that is evergreen. And what it is speaking about here is the emblem of spiritual life, spiritual growth, a life that brings a sweet-smelling savor unto God, a life that is fresh every day, a life that is evergreen, a life that never withers spiritually. And then instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Now the myrtle tree is something that's dear to me. My mother, her name is Myrtle. And I used to get made fun of at school because of that. They'd say, hey, what's your mum called? And I would say, Myrtle. What? Myrtle the turtle? And they would say all of these different things. But as you study the myrtle tree is a very special tree. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 15, we're told that outside the city of Jerusalem, on the hills round about Jerusalem, the myrtle tree was one of the most common trees. And again, like the fir tree, it was an evergreen tree. And it flowers, and generally speaking, the flower of the myrtle tree is either white, red, or purple. Those are significant colors in the Bible. Red speaks of the blood. And those who come to Christ are washed in the blood. And the mark of the blood is upon them. White speaks of purity. And those who come to Christ are made clean and pure through that blood. And the purple speaks of royalty. I'm a child of the King. And of course, the myrtle tree as well is known for its fragrance. And in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 11, we read about the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, walking in the midst of the myrtle trees. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. This life of a sweet-smelling savor and fragrance unto God, but most importantly, Christ in the midst. A wonderful transformation. John Newton, the slave trader and libertine, he says he was by the rich mercy and grace of God saved and called to preach the faith he had once labored to destroy. He wrote that wonderful hymn we were singing earlier, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. There was a transformation. But then the very last thing that I want you to consider in this section of Scripture is preservation. Look at the last sentence of verse number 13. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Here is God's promise. Here is God's covenant with his people. A covenant in the Bible is a promise. And a person who has been saved has been brought into a covenant of grace with their God. And God says it's an everlasting thing. And he says it shall not be cut off. The God I believe in, spiritually speaking, concerning his people, is a God who does not believe in divorce. He receives all who come. John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Not only does he receive all who come, but he keeps all who come. Paul the Apostle said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Jude said, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Just read the Gospel of John and see how many times you come across phrases like eternal life, everlasting life. What is everlasting life if it can be lost? It's not everlasting. What is eternal life if you can only have it for a few years and then lose it? It's not eternal. But the Scripture says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if it's everlasting, that means it can never, ever, 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 ever end. It's eternal. God preserves us. There's preservation. He promises, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. But you know something? It's more than preservation. It's perseverance. It's not that God saves us and just leaves us the way we once were, but God enables us to persevere and bring forth fruit that remains. You know, we live in what we often call a claim culture. And a lot of people claim benefits, some rightly, justifiably, some wrongly. But benefits are of no use until they're claimed. And so it is with the gospel. You think about these benefits that we've considered tonight: liberation, jubilation, reconciliation, transformation, preservation. These are the benefits of the gospel. But they'll never benefit you unless you come and you claim them. And you seek the Lord while he may be found. And you call upon him while he's near. And you forsake your way. And you come to the waters and you receive what God offers. Can I ask you tonight, in the dying seconds of this meeting, is it not time that you were saved? Is it not time that you were saved? Well, what about it tonight? Why not come and receive this wonderful blessing of God's salvation and all the benefits that come with it? Now let us unite our hearts together and let us seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for such a wonderful gospel. Lord, there's not a man in this world that could even have dreamt up the half of it. And Lord, we know that it comes down from heaven. But O God, tonight we pray that thou wilt speak to hearts. We pray, Lord, that thy people might enter into the fullness of all of these wonderful blessings. And O God, we pray for those who have never been converted, that thou wilt draw them to thyself just now. Be with us. We ask these things in the Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. 273, we'll just sing the first two verses of this old gospel hymn. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed on Calvary. 273, just the first two verses, and we'll stand together as we sing this hymn. Make it the prayer of your heart. If you've never come, pray these words within your soul and tell the Lord you're coming and receive the benefits of the gospel. 273, verse 1 and verse 2. We trust tonight that you'll respond to the call of God in your own heart and life. It may be that even now you've called upon the Lord, or you have done in recent days. Wonderful thing is to witness for the Lord and tell somebody that you've got right with God. If we can help you in any way, we are servants for Christ's sake. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee tonight for thy presence with us. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt take thy word and write it upon hearts. Do us good and part us now with thy blessing. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.